We're going to have to go through them again, aren't we? All right, so Revelation 12:11 says they overcame because of the blood of the Lamb, word of their testimony, and loving not their lives even unto the death. In other words, willing to be martyred. So one more time, they overcame because of what? The blood of the Lamb, word of their testimony, and loving not their lives even unto the death. In other words, really yielding over to the Lord, being willing to offer up your life as a sacrifice for Him, even if it meant being martyred. So one more time, they overcame by the word of their, and loving not their lives unto the death. Amen. That's one of our key verses. The other was Romans chapter 14:8. Everyone remember that one? I've only been gone two weeks. Come on. If I live, it's for God. If I die, it's God. So whether I live, whether I die, there, we got it up there for you. For if we live, we live for the Lord. Everybody together. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. We belong to the Lord. And then, of course, our keynote scripture, as we've been going exegetically through this book of Acts, is Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And that says what, everybody? Read it up here. But you will receive... Oh, my goodness. I would have thought you guys were receiving power. You shall receive power to get out of bed, put on clothes, and make it to church. Oh, my. Oh, that was a lot of power exerted. Come on. You shall receive power. Come on. Do a Apostle Leon. You shall receive power. All right. After that, the Holy Ghost comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. So as we've been going through the book of Acts, we've been seeing that we're fulfilling Acts chapter 1, verse 8. We're seeing they started in Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit fell there. The church was birthed. God began to move. Signs, wonders, miracles there. People were getting saved. A persecution arose. All those different things. And then we saw that Philip went on over. One of the deacons, just an average deacon in a church, but a New Testament deacon who moved. Remember, he had to be full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. And in order just to be a deacon, he had to be full of the Spirit. And Philip goes over in Samaria in chapter 8, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth from chapter 10 on. Then they're going on out, the missionary trip of Acts chapter 13. And so the rest of the book now, we're in the third missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. And we're going through here and we're seeing principles, we're seeing exhortations for our life, we're seeing how we can live as Christians, we can see how they lived as Christians, how they interacted in their society. God, we think we have it bad here. It's nothing compared to what was going on in the book of Acts. Come on. Nothing compared to what's going on right now in many places around the planet. We have it pretty easy right now as far as religious persecution. There's really nothing going on much here yet. You know, maybe a street preacher will get arrested and thrown into jail for 24 hours or something. I mean, there's really nothing majorly, nobody's out to kill you unless it's just a crazy who's possessed, right? There's nobody out there, your neighbors are not trying to kill you because of the fact that you're a Christian. Now, they might not like you and what you're doing in the neighborhood, but they're not out to kill you because you're a Christian. And so as we read through the book of Acts, we see we're getting now into Paul's third missionary journey, his final missionary journey. And so if you look over to Acts chapter 19, Pastor ended half through 19 last week, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on 19 because I really want to get into 20. But from Acts chapter 19, verses 21 to 41, we don't have time to read through it all today, but I just want a capstone on a couple of these things. Verse 21, after these things were finished, now remember what happened, that there were demons cast out? Come on, remember the seven sons of Sceva? Remember the main principle out of that is don't assume to know somebody? Come on. They stood up and they began to, we cast you out in the name of Jesus who Paul preaches. Hello, you have no relationship with Paul, no relationship with Jesus. Why should we listen to you? And the demon did, and the demon beat up those seven guys so much so they ran out of the house naked. One guy went all Jackie Chan on them, and all of a sudden, all seven of them, they run out naked, right? And so you learn, and the great fear fell upon the city at that point. You learn not to play with the name of Jesus. Come on, either you know him or you don't know him. Come on. There's no coattail getting into heaven or grandma's apron strings to pull you into heaven. You must have your own personal, everybody say personal, relationship with Jesus Christ. You don't get into heaven just because of your parents. You're not grafted in that way. You must accept Christ in your heart as your own personal Lord and Savior. Amen. Anybody done that in here? Wave at me if you've done that. Come on. You've accepted Christ in your heart as your own personal Lord and Savior. Amen. And so we see that in Acts chapter 19 that all of a sudden these people got touched. It was funny listening to some of your stories because the one where you talked about the noise coming out when you're burning the Was it the cloak or whatever of the warlock? The noise was coming out. I don't know if I told you this one. I had a funny one. So I'll just tell that story, even though that's not what I'm preaching on, because I'm supposed to be getting into chapter 20. But we had this men's fellowship at my house down at a cottage down in Howe, Indiana. And we were out in the back having a bonfire one time. And one of the young men decided, man, I'm so convicted. I got to stop listening to this heathen rock music. It's all about sex, drugs, and rock and roll. And it's gotten into my soul. And I just listen to the music, brother. I don't listen to the lyrics. You're a liar. Come on, the lyrics get into you whether you think you're listening to them or not. Anyway, so he went on out and he said, I need to get rid of these and I need to be delivered from it. I didn't say anything, but the bonfire was already going, so he went to his car and he got all his cassettes. Well, there might have been 8 tracks. But anyway, he went and got all his music. And he brought them back there and he threw them in to the flames of the fire. And all the plastic starts burning and voices started coming out of the bonfire. Just like you were sharing about how the noise and the screams went. We live in a spiritual world. Come on. There are spirits all around us. You think you're just getting mad at your spouse and sometimes you're starting out in the flesh and then you hear a voice over here. Come on, you're in the spirit realm. And you start yielding to those things. Don't yield to those things. Right? But a great revival began to take place because they were burning all their occultic things and getting rid of their occultic things. Because people were coming to know Jesus. So the rest of this chapter, we see here that Paul decides to leave. And in verse 21, it says, after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. After he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, then he said, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and, wow, I'm having trouble seeing their light today, and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. Now, the next verse is kind of humorous because it says, verse 23, about that time there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. Now, no small disturbance means a large disturbance. Everybody understand? It's an understatement here. No small disturbance means a grand, large disturbance. And not to spend time going through this. You can read this story yourself here about Demetrius and the silver workers and all this. You know, they were building, making idols out of silver of Artemis and Diana, her Roman name, and they were the goddess, and they were selling this in the city to the people who were worshiping things made from man's hand. And so it says Demetrius got upset. So the first thing I want you to understand is, in this chapter, verse 19, the gospel's power to transform life. Let me say transform. Transform, change lives. Come on. The transformative power of the gospel. Paul resolved to spread the gospel despite knowing there were going to be future hardships. Do you know that in your life? I think sometimes we do a disservice when we lead people to Christ. We just say, come to Jesus and everything will be great. Now, how many of you found out that wasn't exactly true? You know, did your life all of a sudden become instantly easy because you came to Jesus Christ? Probably not. People who you thought were your friends all of a sudden became frenemies or enemies, or, you know, they tolerated you. Relatives who you thought you were close to all of a sudden thought, oh, you're that crazy one in the family now. Come on. You became, Christian. Anybody else testify to that? You became a Christian and they didn't want to hang out with you anymore. And part of the reason they didn't want to hang out with you isn't because you were actually necessarily religious. I hope you weren't. And you weren't condemning them for what they were doing because you had been doing it 5 minutes before. Hopefully that wasn't the reason. But now, see, what happened was you brought the presence of Almighty God into their situation because he now lived on the inside of you. And that began to provoke some things. You know, like demon spirits that are floating around them. And they got under conviction and you just thought it was you. Many times it was the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And so Paul has gone out and he's going to serve Jesus. He's going to preach the gospel despite knowing hardships await him. And he begins to move forward. And that's a point for us to understand here in life. We need to continue to move forward in our mission, our call of God, no matter what's happening in our life. Come on, we look at the life of the Apostle Paul. We look at the early disciples and apostles and the early believers. And we see they didn't just give up. They kept pressing forward because they knew that being born again, they were going to have persecution. How many of you had problems before you became a Christian? Yeah. So by becoming a Christian, did you all of a sudden get problems when you never had any in your life? No. Now you have the problem solver living on the inside of you to get you through, put you over, and get out of those problems. Amen. Yeah? No? Got to talk. All right, it's been 2 weeks. You've already forgotten. The more amens I get, the quicker I go, the faster you get to leave. And eat. Okay. So that was the number one thing. But I see here, as we're looking through this passage real quickly here, Demetrius and the silversmiths fear that they're going to lose their livelihood because the power of the gospel challenges societal norms. Come on. I was trying to relook in here. I believe it was Charles Finney. If you guys know, will you let me know? But Charles Grandson Finney, the evangelist in the 1850s, I believe he's the one that went on in and preached salvation. And everybody got saved in Atlantic City. They couldn't find a pub open anymore because so many people got saved, there was no longer a need to go get wasted drunk. Hello? The whole society changed. Now, it didn't stay changed, right? Because Atlantic City became like the Vegas of the Northeast Coast again, right? But for a season, it changed it. And that's what happened in Ephesus. All of a sudden, people are burning their occultic books. They're getting saved. They're coming to Jesus. Guess what? They didn't need those little idols anymore to bow down and worship to that were made by the silversmiths. And so it began to impact society, and it began to challenge the norm of society. And there was an economic shift that was taking place. And there was a declining purchase of these idols. Who needs them now? Because now, instead of trying to worship a God made from man's hand, now there's a God who's come to live on the inside of us. Amen? I never thought it made any sense anyway to go out and cut down a tree, make it into a totem pole, bring it home, sit it in your living room, and bow down and burn incense to it and worship it. It was a tree. You killed it. Then you fashioned it into an idol that now you're going to worship and it's going to answer you. Hello? Doesn't make much sense, does it? If you just think logically. Same thing with making these things out of the silver and all this stuff. They're making these graven images, right? We're not supposed to have those. Okay. But, so they're getting more. This is the interesting thing. You know, you can have neighbors, you can have people, co-workers, that, oh, that's nice that you became a Christian. But the minute it begins to touch their pocketbook by changing society, right? If all of a sudden all the porno shops shut down and all the liquor shops, and in my place up in Michigan, I mean, we got it used to be the Miracle Mile, the Motor Mile, now it's like the Pothead Mile. You know, every other store is a pot store. And you have all that, and if all those just shut down because everybody became Christians and didn't need that anymore, hello? Those people who would put all their money into it, hey, let's cap on this and get everybody stoned, those people would get angry at the people that are leading their customers to Christ. Everybody understand? So that's what happened here in chapter 19. And so Demetrius raises up all these people. Society, they get into a big mob. He works them up into a big mob, and the crowd begins to act irrationally because in that time and day, you know, Ephesus is 500,000 people, but there were a lot of people filling the Colosseum. And for hours they were shouting, oh, great is Artemis, great is this, you know, the goddess. They're worshiping her and all this type of thing. Until finally the city administrator comes and says, hey, don't you know that we are tolerated by the Romans? We can govern ourselves, but you are causing a riot and we're all going to get in big trouble. So God even used a secular guy to come and put the kibosh on the persecution that was going on. That's what we see here in chapter 19. God can use anybody. Come on. God can use anybody for his purposes, whether they really know they're going to be used or not. And so we see this here in chapter 19, and he appeals to reason, and he says, hey, there's legal processes to do this. Paul's already gone, by the way, right? And he says, let's stop this right now. So I just want a couple points here. We see there's a danger in mob mentality. Now, I was at watching the meeting with Mario Murillo a few weeks ago. And one of the things that struck me, I mean, lots of people got saved, tons of healings. If you don't know who Mario is, you can ask me about it later on. But he and Lance Wall now were together over in East Michigan. And he was preaching away, and all of a sudden he stops, and typical, great evangelist. And he says, now I know, looking over this group, a lot of you love Donald Trump. And he said, but do you know Jesus? Because you can get so caught up in a mob mentality of Christian nationalism that you forget about Christ. Hello. Got real quiet. I'd better not touch that sacred cow here. But do you understand that it's all about Christ? The way you change society is get everybody saved. And then you don't have to put rules on them to control them and pass laws and all that type of thing. As you get them saved, and from the inside out, they change and society changes. Okay, anyway. So the point of chapter 19, the ending part of that, is that God can move sovereignly no matter what's going on and whatever situation is. He didn't let it escalate. He didn't let the believers get beat up. He didn't let them get persecuted or killed or whatever the deal is. And so we trust God that no matter what's going on around about us, that if we'll seek his face, we'll yield ourselves and submit unto him, that he can bring order out of the chaos. Come on. He can bring order out of whatever chaos is going on in your life. Okay, Acts chapter 2, verse 1. And let's go ahead and just go through. We're just going to get into this. I love this chapter. A lot of things in here we could talk on for weeks. But let's look at verse 1. It only takes 5 minutes to read through this chapter, if that. Unless I stop and preach on every verse. Look at verse 1. It says, after the uproar had ceased. Now, Paul's already gone, right? See, but after the uproar had ceased, in chapter 19, Paul sent for the disciples, and when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he left to go to Macedonia. So he leaves Ephesus, and he's, if we had a big map, he's over here, and he's going to go up north to Macedonia, then he's going to come down to Greece. Okay, everybody kind of picture that, the Mediterranean. He's over here, Ephesus, and Asia Minor, Turkey. He's going to go back up over, and he's going to be in Macedonia. He's going to come down to Greece. Keep that in your mind for later on as we get through here. And so as he went up to Macedonia, and when he had gone through those districts and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece. So he's made his way around there. And there he spent 3 months. And when a plot was formed against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. So now he's gone through down to Greece. He's going to go back up to Macedonia and come back around here a little bit because he was going to go here and take a boat, but he found out the Jews were going to kill him on the boat. So his plans changed. You know, it really pays to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit and let him lead you, right? Come on. And sometimes he will speak through other people and say, hey, you really think it's wise to go that? We hear all the stories. Who was it? Jane Hammond talking about the airplane and about how that she didn't get on the plane and it had all kinds of mechanical crash type problems. But the Lord will warn you ahead of time, right? Oh, well, we just think it was me or pizza. Sometimes it's the Lord trying to warn you. And you need to be sensitive and listening. So anyway, he realizes, I can't take a ship. I'm going to have to go back around again. So that's what's happening right there. So look what it says. A plot was formed against him. He decided to return through Macedonia. And he was accompanied by, and lists off all these names that I'm going to butcher up because I'm not really good at Greek. But look what it says. Sopher of Berea, the son of that guy, and Aristarchus and Secundus of Thessalonica, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy. Now, Timothy we all know, right? This is the Timothy who he writes 1 and 2 Timothy to later on and traveled with him, a future apostle. And Tychius and Trophimus of Asia. But these had gone on ahead and were waiting for him at Troas. So we sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and we came to them at Troas within 5 days, and there we stayed 7 more days. Okay, all this to say, he's got all these guys that traveled with him. Paul had a team. He wasn't a lone ranger. Come on. God hasn't called us to be a Christian. No man's an island, right? He's not called us to be a Christian independently. He's put us together with each other. And we as Americans have the independent mindset. It's just about me and Jesus. Yes, it's just about you and Jesus and everybody else that belongs to Jesus. Everybody understand? We are a body. Everybody say body. That's why there's scriptures that seem to foreign to our brain where it says, you know, if someone weeps, we should weep. If somebody rejoices, we should rejoice. Well, why should I rejoice if they got the new car and I didn't? Or why should I weep when that problem's going on? It's not affecting me. Because you're a body. And all you have to do is, I remember as a child slamming my finger in the car door, all you have to do is look at those illustrations and think back if that ever happened to you or your toe or whatever the deal was. What happens with the rest of your body when that finger gets stuck in the door? The rest of the body says, oh, you were too stupid and got caught in the door. Goodbye. No, the whole body goes, ah! And everything runs to the finger. Come on. Because it's one body. Do we really believe that as far as the body of Christ? If we see somebody who's struggling and failing, somebody who's hurting, somebody who's going through something, do we rally around them and run to them, at least in prayer? Because I don't believe we really have the concept of one body. You talked about communion this morning. And it says, rightly discerning the body of Christ. And we say, well, that could have several meanings. One of those meanings could be, if I take communion and I take the bread of Christ and I understand that this represents his physical body that had those stripes laid upon his back for my physical healing, and I rightly discern that and I partake it to myself in faith, I can experience healing right then because I'm being reminded of what he did for me. But you know, the other rightly discerning part of the body is, if I'm ticked off at part of the body, come on, I am hindering my relationship with God at that moment. In fact, Paul gets pretty tough and he says, this is why some of you are sick and some of you are dead. Come on. Because you didn't rightly discern the body. All right, anyway, that's not anywhere in any notes that I have. That was free. Yes, that was free. So let's look down here. I just want to go back for a second and talk about, you know, the book of Acts, as wonderful as it is by no means a complete accounting of all that God did through his people in the first century. By no means. In fact, many of the things that we learn are from the letters of Paul or Peter or whatever, or James. We see different things that were taking place even at the same time of Acts, but we only got the stories in Acts because Luke was traveling around with Paul and wrote those things down. So there is so much more. There's so much more even in the life of Paul that's not described, not to mention in the lives of many, many others there are that were at the same time frame. So the Jews plotted against him, and he takes these people with him. Now look at Sophater of Berea. So these are cities he's gone and planted or preached in. Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, Gaius of Derbe, Trophimus of Asia. These traveling companions were probably representatives of all these churches that were going back with him to Jerusalem, because if you remember the story in the missionary journey, along the way, Paul he's working with his own hands, providing for himself, but he's also collecting money for the poor back in Jerusalem. And so these guys are representatives probably of these churches, and they're ambassadors of the churches that Paul has been to, and he founded among the Gentiles. It says Aristarchus and Secundus both came from Thessalonica, one of the cities. Aristarchus's name was connected with, let me say it slower, Aristarchus. Does it sound like any American name? Any American name? How about aristocrat in the Greek, right? The aristocracy, the ruling class. So we have this Aristarchus, okay, this is verses 2-5. Aristarchus, and it says, and Secundus also came from Thessalonica. Now there's a point in me delving into these names for a second. First of all, Secundus was a common name for a slave. So we have Aristarchus, aristocrat, Disney film, right? Okay, aristocrat, right? Somebody high ranking, a noble, and then you have Secundus, a slave. It was very common, even though that their slavery was not quite the same way it was like we had in America or Europe had, or they have right now, that the Muslims enslave people over in Africa and Indonesia and all those places right now. As good as their slavery was, they still were servants that were bound into that household. And Secundus was a common name for a slave, and it means, what do you think it means? Secundus. Second. It means second. So slaves were not even called by their true names many times. You had slave number one, and he was Primus. And slave number two was Secundus. How would you like that, to have your identity stolen, taken away? My point being on this whole thing here, these two came from Thessalonica together. I don't think Secundus came just to wait on Aristarchus. They were both brothers in Christ. Do you know that the economic strata, the caste system, as much as we even have it here in the States, is thrown out the door when you come to Christ? The rich and the poor worship together. Come on. The white collar and the blue collar can worship together because they have the same Savior, the same Holy Spirit, the same call of God on their life. Come on. You understand? So all those things that divide us in the natural should fall aside when we come to the spiritual and we become new believers in Christ Jesus. Christians from both high and low ranking stations in life were serving the Lord together from Thessalonica. All right. Just want to bring that side point up. Okay, let's jump back here to verse 6 again. So it says, and they made it to the city of Troas. And they spent 7 days there. They stayed there for 7 days. So they sailed from Philippi. They joined, and the others joined them in Troas, Timothy and Luke probably, and the others. And they sailed across the Aegean. And it says they sailed away. They stayed 7 days. And all of a sudden now, if you read through the book of Acts, the we, narrative comes back in. Because if you remember, Paul had left Luke in Philippi. Now he's back with him. Now he's filling in the blanks. He's traveling with him. He says, we were traveling together. And so I look at here, and this is one of the funny stories. Look at verse 7. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together there in Troas, we began to break bread, and Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message till midnight. Now you think that that's really bad. He talked till midnight. But we've been overseas. You go some places where people have walked 1, 2, 3 days to get to the conference. They want you to preach. A little 35-minute sermonette for Christianettes is not going to cut it. Everybody understand? They've sacrificed, just like going to conferences. They've sacrificed to go there to receive. And I've been in places, when I was up in the Amazon in Peru, They want you to talk for 4 hours, 5 hours, 6 hours straight. Sometimes they'll let you have a potty break, but you know, they want you to talk. They have come to receive the word of God. Now, if we understand, it says the first day of the week, and this is probably the first picture that we have in the book of Acts where it's more or less established that the Christians were meeting on the first day of the week, which we know as, what's the day? Sunday, thank you. First day of the week, right? I know some calendars like to say Monday's the first day of the week, but no. And still over in Israel, the first day of the week is Sunday. Their work week starts on Sunday. The Sabbath is supposed to be holy, Saturday, and the first day of the week is Sunday. Why do we come together on Sundays? Because it's most people's day off? No, because it was the day Jesus was raised from the dead. Amen? Well, I know it's really hot in here because I'm seeing your eyelids drooping. I'm about to address that right here in this story illustration right now. Look at what it says right here. So on the first day they're gathered together, Paul begins talking to them. My point in this is most of these people probably worked all day long. They didn't gather for a meeting until 6 p.m. So we first read it and we go, oh, he went till midnight. Can you imagine that? Pastor David starts preaching at 11:30 and goes 12 and a half hours. Now, believe me, I can do it. Probably not in America, but I have gotten close, right? No, he didn't start till 6 because he had to work during the day. Now, guess what happens when you work all day long? This would be like coming to a Wednesday night or a Sunday night service, right? You're tired. You are already tired, right? And we look here, we're going to continue in the story here. It says, and he began talking there until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. What happens when you have lamps and their oil's burning and that smoke gets up in there too, you know, and the smell, and it can also help put you to sleep, you know, if you're breathing in too many fumes. It says, there was a young man named Eutychus. Everybody say Eutychus. How many of you haven't said that for a year or two or ever? Eutychus. And there's a young man, and actually his name, his actual name means favorable. That's interesting in this story. Look at what it says. And there was a young man named Eutychus, and he was sitting on the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep. And as Paul kept talking, he was overcome by sleep, and he fell down from the third floor, out the window. Fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead. Not like injured, but dead. I just want to think about this story for a second. Eutychus is probably 8 to 14 years of age. Most commentators tell us this. And he might possibly, also one of the meanings of that age, could be he's a servant. So he's been running all day working too. And he's trying to stay awake, just like some of you right now. He's trying to stay awake. He's sitting over by the window trying to get fresh air to wake up. Come on. And he's sitting there, but still, try as much as he is, he still nods off. Now, I'm not offended if you fall asleep on me. I've had some of the best fall asleep on me through the years. I've had former preachers, pastors sitting in the front row fall asleep on me. I don't remember. I think the one guy was back halfway before we were hearing the going on. But you know, and I remember in my early years preaching, I was so prideful. I was like, you know, this brother, he's a pastor for all these years, and he's in the church, and he's never fallen asleep on me, but he's fallen asleep on everybody else. And so I thought I lost the anointing about 6 months in, because all of a sudden I look out there and he's sleeping. Spurgeon, the great preacher in England, made a comment, and especially regarding the evening services, because people are working all day long. He says, I'd rather you come and get half a meal than no meal at all. Hello? I'd rather you came and got what you could receive than to have not come and went hungry. Everybody understand? So I'm not offended on that, you know. Now, if your husband and wife's next to you, they can still poke you and wake you awake so that you can hear me. But look what it says here. So he falls, and he's picked up dead. Paul's been preaching. This kid falls out the window, and he deep sleep sinks into. So he's fighting it off. He's slowly falling into this deep sleep, and he's picked up dead. But Paul went down and fell upon him. And after embracing him, he said, don't be troubled, for his life is in him. And when he'd gone back up and had broken the bread and had eaten, so they took communion, he talked with them a long while until break. Okay, so he's already preached 6 hours. Now the kid falls over, dies, everybody freaks out. He says, that's not stopping my meeting. Raises the kid from the dead. They all go back on in. They take communion together. And then he preaches another 6 hours. And you think we're long at times. Look what it says. His life is back in him. And he continued to preach a long time until daybreak, and then they left. And they took away the boy alive, and they were greatly comforted that the boy was raised. All right. So then they go on down from the, I just wanted to bring that up here because, you know, we don't judge you. We know you've had busy lives. Again, half a meal is better than no meal at all. Amen? Wow. Some of you are getting about a quarter meal snack right now. Okay. Let's move on. 13. But we were going to the ship to sail for Assos, intending from there to take Paul on board, for so he had arranged it, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to all these places. All right. Sailing from there on the following day opposite Chios, the next day we crossed over to Samos and going through all these places, getting finally to Miletus, verse 16. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. See, even though he's a Christian, he still wanted to partake of the routines of... He was a Jewish rabbi. He's now a Messianic Jewish rabbi. He's a Christian rabbi, right? And so he still wanted to make it back to Jerusalem. Plus, he knew he was supposed to get back to Jerusalem. Something was driving him. It said earlier that the Spirit, he felt in the Spirit back over in chapter 19, it says, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. He's already ready to go. He set his face like flint to get to Jerusalem. And so it says here, he's instead, going back to my map that you're having imaginary in your mind, right? So he's coming back around, he's taking a boat now, and he's coming back around, and instead of stopping and going into Ephesus, he stops down here at a port city, and he sends for the elders. Look what it says. It says, so from Miletus, he sent to the elders and called to him the elders of the church, and when they had come to him, he said this. Okay, so he called the elders. Now, that word elder is probably a misnomer. It's not like people that we just elect into an office in a church. And a lot of churches, they just elect people to be an elder. They're of good character, hopefully, and all that, and apt to lead. But we're talking about biblical elders, bishops, overseers. We would call them shepherds, under-shepherds, you know, those type of elders. Those who are, they might have a fivefold calling on their life, or they may not, but they are called to govern. Guide, govern, and guard. Come on, that's what elders are. Elders are like the little shelties or the miniature collies that are out there. You see them out there with the sheep, and they keep the flock together. They're there to watch out for danger externally and then to keep the flock together. All right, so he calls the elders. Now, this was a big sacrifice. They had to walk 30 miles each way to get to see Paul. Right there. Here in America, if we said you got to drive 30 minutes to get someplace to have a meeting, you can hardly get people to show up sometimes. And these elders wanted to see Paul, and so they walked 30 miles to see Paul. They didn't know this was going to be the last time they were ever going to see him. And in my Bible, it says, verse 17 above it, there's a heading. It says, farewell to Ephesus. Remember, he's giving the farewell message now. He's on his way in the third missionary journey. He's heading back. He's heading back to ultimately Jerusalem and then to Rome, where he's going to be beheaded in a few years. And he knows something's up, right? So look what it says here. These elders have sacrificed and come to be with him. They're really, I wouldn't just say elders, but they're more like pastors of house churches in the city of Ephesus. And he begins to do a review of the past. So he's giving a farewell message, right? He's going to talk to them about his pastoral heart. In fact, and this is one place, pastors, that you find in the book of Acts, where Luke actually records the one pastoral message that Paul gives. If you think about all the other places that Paul has spoken, there's eight other recounted messages that Paul gives to various people. He gives them to Jewish synagogues. He gives messages to Gentiles. He gives them to church leaders. He gives to a Jewish mob. He's going to give them later on here in a couple chapters to the Jewish council in Jerusalem. He preaches to the various government officials. This is the one place where he shares his pastoral heart with the people. And we need to understand this. No matter what your calling is in life, if you're an elder, if you're a fivefold gifting, apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher, you're first called to shepherd. You're first called to meet people's needs. You're first called to disciple. You're first called to be a Christian. Come on. You're first called to evangelize before you're ever called to be one of the fivefold offices or an elder or a deacon. You're first called to be a Christian. And what does Christian mean? Christ-like one. Christ-like one. So look what he says here. Let's read through this, fly through this real quick here. And so he says, You yourselves know, verse 18, they came to him and he said to them, you yourselves know that from the first day I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. In other words, he's still being persecuted wherever he goes. Poor Paul, remember the thorn in the flesh? I think I shared it here with you that my belief on that is it was not an oriental eye disease, because see with what great letters I signed my name here at the end of Galatians, but that it was actually every place he went, the enemy would rise up. First, they'd receive his word with happiness, gladness, and then the religious people would rise on up, and then they would persecute him, beat him, imprison him, one time stone him, leave him for dead, actually several times stoned him, and left him for dead. And I believe that that's when he cries out and he says, I cried to the Lord three times, Lord, to take this thorn out of my flesh. And my belief is that thorn in the flesh was every place he went where he seemed to be having good results, all of a sudden the enemy rises on up and starts to go at him. Did I share this before? This is pretty new for me. I was thinking about this. And I was thinking about this because what does the Lord say when Paul says, and I prayed to the Lord three times. Do you remember what the Lord said to him? My grace is sufficient for you. Now, what is grace again? Grace is, one of the definitions is, that divine empowerment to do what I've called you to do. Now think about that. Every place he's going, enemy rises on up. This is why I believe he has the revelation in Ephesians chapter 6 about the armor of God and standing and standing and standing, is because he understood here. Now the Lord was saying to him, three times I cried out, Lord, everywhere I go, I preach, they are receptive, then they turn on me, then they drive me out of town. And the Lord says, my divine enablement is sufficient for you in that situation. Hello? Take your authority, Paul, and speak into the atmosphere and pull down those powers and principalities that I've given you authority to do that, like he said over in Ephesians chapter 6. Put on the armor of God, Paul. Do you understand? Because we don't see those kind of situations later on as we get further in Acts. But anyway, after he's been at Ephesus, and he talked about the wild beasts that were attacking him. All right. So anyway, he says, let's go down here because we've got to finish this here. He says, the whole time serving with you, the trials that came upon me through the plots of the Jews. And look what he says in 20. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house. Now we understand that Paul spent 2 to 3 years in Ephesus. And once he was driven out of the synagogue, he went over to the house of Tyrannus. And he was there for 2 years teaching. And their culture was they always had a siesta. 11 to 4, something like that, that place was open, the school of Tyrannus. So Paul is in there teaching during those hours. And if you just do a quick calculation of just 5 days a week of him teaching at the school or at the house of Tyrannus, that you come up with 1,500 hours of teaching. That's a little bit of teaching, right? And so he's spending all this time with them teaching the Old Testament, teaching the new light that they're receiving from the Holy Spirit in the New Covenant, in the New Testament. And so he says, I did not hold back anything from you. Now, the reason I'm bringing this up is there are a lot of ministers, not in this house, but there are a lot of ministers who do hold back things. They want to keep the people stupid and dependent on them. Hello? But if I tell you something, you might go beyond me and I'm your leader. Come on, go beyond me. Some of you have been with me in meetings where I'm preaching away and I'll stop and I'll say, if you have revelation, take the mic. Come on. We should always be stirring each other, provoking each other to love and good works, and not holding back anything that could be profitable for you. He said, I held back nothing, but I proclaimed to you. He didn't only teach the topics that pleased him. He didn't get on his top five hobby horses and preach that wherever he went. One of the saddest things I knew was some denominational guys I knew, and usually they'd be rotated from churches every 3 years, maybe 5 years. And so one guy said, yeah, here's my box of all the sermons I developed at Bible school during those years, and all I do is I go in, and the very first Sunday, I pull sermon number one out, and I do sermon number one. The second Sunday, sermon number two. And I have 3 years' worth of sermons in there. No new revelation. Come on. He just goes through his thing. Come on. But you know, this is one of the things I love about us doing this exegetical preaching. It's not just expositional where we're trying to apply stuff, principles to our life, but whatever I said the first time. Thank you. Exegetical. That we're going through and looking at it in the culture for them at that time too, and then applying it to our lives. See, because there's things in here that we've been preaching through that maybe I don't want to preach. Hello? There's truths in here as we're going through the book of Acts that maybe you don't want to hear. You just want me to stand up here and say, follow these three steps and you'll be a millionaire by 30. That'll fill a church. I've been in those kind of churches before. We had a revival at a church. I was leading worship at Side Point here. I was leading church, you have no idea where it's at, worship at a church for a year on the northeast side of Michigan. Anyway, and we experienced revival for about a month, month and a half. I mean, the meetings were going till almost midnight. God was moving. Things were happening. And you know what happened? Within a month, the crowd started getting smaller. And the pastor was like, I just don't understand it. And I said, well, let me tell you, Carl. You're not preaching on how to get Cadillacs, condominiums, and cruisers anymore. And you've lost all the people who were coming here on how to get rich off from the gospel. Do you want the crowd? The multitudes? Yeah, we want multitudes, but we want them to get saved. Or do you want disciples? Disciplined learners after Jesus. You know what happened? Instead of sticking with the revival, he went back to preaching money. Anyway. So, we don't just preach part of the word. We preach all the word. We go through it here. We want to preach everything. We preach the message of the gospel. We don't hold anything back that could be beneficial for you. Any, you ever heard anything come out of their mouths over here that kind of stepped on your toes? Notice I'm not pointing at me. You ever heard anything that I've said that was stepped on your toes? Good! I go to a service, I say, Lord, arrest me. Touch my heart. Speak into my life. No matter what the word is that morning they're bringing forth, do something in me afresh. I've been in this 50 years. Almost 50 years. And I still say, Lord, touch me afresh. Do something on the inside of me. Change me. Rearrange me. That's why I love your pastors. They have the same heart. Not just going to settle back and just wait for the rapture. We're going to do something. Occupy till he comes. We're going to raise up disciples. Okay, anyway. Paul recounts his history. He goes back. He talks about his future. He says, everywhere I go, the Holy Spirit is testifying to me that if you get to Jerusalem, when you get there, you're going to have problems. So what would the normal Christian do? Whew, I ain't going to Jerusalem. Especially when Agabus comes to him, takes his belt off him, ties his hands up and says, thus says the Holy Ghost, the man whose belt this is going to be delivered to Jerusalem, to the leaders, to the soldiers this way. He had a true prophetic word for the future. And Paul says, thank you very much, I'm still going to Jerusalem. And there's a lesson in that, that you don't just blindly follow the prophetic word. Paul still had to follow the witness of his spirit. Now, also, to be forewarned is forearmed. Do you think it was a surprise when he got to Jerusalem and then they bound his hands up? No, he'd already seen it acted out by Agabus. He'd already been told, the Holy Spirit keeps testifying that you're going to have persecution, you're going to have this and this and this. But if you go back to the original word that he got in Acts chapter 9 through a simple, normal disciple, Ananias, came and said, the Lord wants to heal you, fill you with the Holy Spirit, and show you the things that you're going to suffer for his sake. Come on. It was no surprise for Paul. It's us who get surprised when persecution comes or trials come. But you know, trials come and then they go. Hello? Okay, anyway. So Paul, I don't have time to spend in all of that. No time for that. Okay, all that. It's all really, really, really good. Let's drop down to where he gives a warning for the future. This is pertinent even to us today. And then we'll close on this. So look what he says. He goes, I did not hold back from sharing everything that the Lord gave to me for you. I did not shrink back. Verse 20. I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house. Let's drop on down here. Verse 24. I don't consider my life of any account as dear to myself. Remember, that's that part out of Revelation where it says, and loving not their lives even to the death. Right? He says, I don't consider my life dear to myself. Right? I don't consider my life dear to myself. I will finish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus. That's what he's his focus. Do we have that kind of focus anymore? Or do we just get saved to, you know, have some fire insurance, not go to hell? Maybe make a few things light in life easier, you know, belong to the social club of the church. Why did we get saved? Didn't we get saved because we needed a Savior? Hello? And now he's not just Savior, he's also Lord. And our life belongs to him. And now, verse 25, he says, "Now behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching will no longer see my face." Now, this was a shock for them because they've got to be thinking, "Paul, surely you're jesting. We might not see you for a couple years, but we've seen you several times coming through Ephesus." And he's saying to them, "You will never see me again." And when I read that verse, it immediately made me think of Baxter, the great Puritan. And I'm sure you guys have heard the quote before. He says, "I preach as a dying man to dying men, as if I may never get to preach again." In other words, we don't just stand up here and blow smoke. He was conscious of the fact that that may be his last time for one person to hear his voice. And Paul is saying the same thing here. He's saying, "You'll never see my face again, so I have to give you both barrels. I have to give you everything that could help you. I spent over 2 years with you, but now I'm going to have to give you everything that I can." And he's speaking to the Christian leaders here. And he says, "You will no longer see my face. I testify to you this day. I am innocent of the blood of all men." What a testimony right there. What he's saying is, I never held back from telling. I can't make that in good faith say and believe that same thing about myself. Because there have been times when the Lord told me to tell somebody about Jesus and I didn't act. Hello? And there were times, and I repented, right? He doesn't condemn me. He doesn't judge me. But I can't say, Paul says, "I am innocent of everyone's blood because I told them about salvation." So when you get on Facebook and you're venting your whole family, instead of that, why don't you this time get on Facebook and tell them how you got saved? And tell them about their need for a Savior. I'm going to do that one of these days. I was going to write like one final letter that I was going to post on Facebook to all my friends and semi-friends. You know how you get all those friends. You first join Facebook and all of a sudden 800 people that you haven't ever heard of or seen since high school 40 years ago, all of a sudden are your friends. And tell them salvation so you can be innocent of their blood. You tell them how to get, tell them your testimony and tell them how you got saved and tell them how they can be saved. Anyway, so let's move on. "I'm innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose and counsel of God." Now, here's the final part, verse 28. "Be on guard for yourselves and the flock." For yourselves, your own personal relationship with Jesus. Take heed. Take heed. And he says, "And for the flock," because look what it says about the flock. "Be on guard for yourselves and the flock among whom the Holy Spirit has made you leaders to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." I got to stop right there. Who does the church belong to? Jesus. He purchased the church with his own blood. And many times pastors or leaders don't realize that. They think that they're their disciples. They're their property. I go around to different churches at different times where the pastors actually think that they own the people. And that's so sad. I know it's not the case here. And hopefully you haven't experienced that in your life. But they've forgotten, first and foremost, they are an under-shepherd under the good shepherd. Right? And the sheep are his. I didn't die for you. Come on. I didn't give my blood for you. I might have given some time, but I didn't give my blood for you. Jesus is the one who owns you. Come on. Not the shepherds. Jesus owns us. And look what he says here. "I didn't shrink back. Be on guard for yourselves and all the flock among which the Holy Spirit made you overseers." He purchased with his own blood. Now, verse 29, one of the scariest verses. Now again, this is his message to Christians, Christian leaders in particular. "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." Wow. So, forearmed, forewarned is forearmed. Is it any surprise that if something's really happening of God, that the enemy sends in counterfeits to try and stir up stuff from the outside? Is that any surprise? No. Now, I just want to stop right now. Some of you may have been called a wolf in the past because they didn't understand you or your motivations. Release that to the Lord. As long as you didn't come in to divide and destroy, come on. You release those words. You know your heart. So don't allow the words. It's just like, you know, you women, you know, how can I trigger you? Call you Jezebel. Right? You got that Jezebel spirit. Those dangly earrings, you know, devil stirrups from your ears. Hanging down, you know, see what those things, people throw those things on us. Don't accept those. You know your heart between you and God, and go to this leadership and say, that person called me a wolf, or that person called me a goat, or that person called me a Jezebel. What do you think? Well, if you're acting like a Jezebel, she's... Oh, yeah. But you understand what I'm saying? Don't let what people did in the past hold you back from serving God with your whole heart today. I know after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And, this is the worst verse, I believe this verse right here, he's got to be crying when he's saying this. And, from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Can you imagine that? Just like Jesus there, and he's saying, and one of you is a devil, when he's talking to his 12 disciples. And they're all like, who? Not me, Lord, not me. That should always be our response. Not me. I mean, I know I'm still fleshly, but not me, Lord. I'm not the one, right? And you got to know these leaders started looking around saying, now, we don't want to get in gift of suspicion. There is no such thing, right? But understand, forewarned is forearmed. When God begins to move, the enemy will either come. Revivals stop because of persecution on the outside, but most often because of internal strife, internal trying to draw disciples just to themselves, and it quenches the move of God. And he says, finishing this off, I did not cease, this is my third finish, did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears, and now I commend you. Now look at this. He's given a warning, but look at what he does. He ends it here and he says, now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, divine enablement to accomplish what he's called you to do. And now I commend you to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. And then he goes on and talks about it. You saw with my own hands, I didn't do it for money. I showed you working hard is the way to do it. And look what it says down here in some of your Bibles. It's in red letters. In verse 35, he says, for the Lord Jesus, he himself said that it's more blessed to give than to receive. Do you know that nowhere in the four Gospels is that phrase in there? This is the only place here in the New Testament. So evidently, Paul had heard this from the other Christians or from the apostles who had been around Jesus, that Jesus has said this phrase, it's more blessed to give than to receive. And so Paul lived his life that way. I'm a giver, not a taker. Come on, everybody say, I'm a giver, not a taker. Now, a taker is different than a receiver. If somebody wants to bless you and give you something, you receive it. Amen? But your goal isn't to minister to people to receive. Your goal is to give whatever God gives you to give to the people. Okay, verse 36. And when he said these, well, even before that, let me just stop here. He's warned them all these things. And you know, over in Revelation chapter 2, we have Jesus speaking to the church in Ephesus. So whatever happened, whatever, you know, he gives them this strong word for Ephesus. And he says, hey, wolves will come from the outside. Leaders on the inside will rise up and try to bring disciples against to themselves. And what happened? He said, I commend you to the grace of Jesus, right? Well, what happened? What happened to the church in Ephesus after this? 30, 40 years later, we find Revelation chapter 2, and he talks about it. And he compliments the church. Everybody remember Revelation chapter 2? He's talking to the church at Ephesus. And he compliments their hard work for the kingdom, their endurance during difficult times, the way that they dealt with people who were evil and with false apostles. He commended them for not giving up, even when they were weary. Woohoo! All those are good things. Come on! Hard work for the kingdom, endurance during your difficult times in your life, dealing with those who are evil and with false apostles and not letting them lord it over people and destroy lives, and not giving up when you were weary serving God. Yet, he says, I have this one thing against you, Revelation chapter 2, verse 4, you have left your first love. You can get so caught up in the work of it, you can get so caught up in the religion of it, that you forget why you're even doing it. You're doing it because you love Jesus. You're doing it because he wants you to do that. Amen. And when he said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. They began to weep aloud and embraced Paul, repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word that he had spoken, that they would not see. No, tells you they had relationship. They're grieving over the fact that he's saying, I'm not going to see you again. You're never going to see my face again. So how would you share with somebody if you knew today was your last day to talk to them? Come on, how would we share? I think we need to understand that. It might not be our last day on this planet, but it might be theirs. Hello? And we want to be able to say, hey, I'm not guilty of anybody's blood. I have shared everything that I could in love with people. Amen? So this week, let's focus on that. Let's see what opportunities the Lord gives us to talk to people, and He will. And then be ready to share a short testimony. Be ready to share salvation with them. And if you don't know how to do that, come on over to Schoolcraft this next weekend and you'll learn. As Wendy preaches and ministers and the multitudes of people come on into the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Just like happened here in Elkhart. Was it last summer? Whenever it was, you had the outreaches and all those things. So this is a good time. This, we are in revival. We are in the third Reformation. Things are happening already. So let's not sit and be asleep. Awake, O sleeper. Come on, that's what the scripture says. And it's not just talking because it's hot in the building. Awake, O sleeper. Rise. Don't just sleep through life. Get up. You have a purpose. You have a calling. You have a destiny to be used of God, to do something for Him. He's created works for you and I to accomplish. And He's given you the ability to do that. Amen. Thank you, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for your word. As quickly as we tried to run through it here this morning, the points still came across into people's hearts and will come back into their minds even during this next week and stir us and provoke us that we want to be where we could say, there's no one's blood on my hands. I've shared everything. I've not held back anything. I've told everyone that you told me to tell about Christ and then some. And so, Lord, we just thank you that you are breathing afresh upon us again in its midst of the revival. And we give glory to your name in Jesus' name.